I suppose we all have limits as to what we will and what we will not wear. Even if we're not fascist conscious, there are boundaries that we just will not cross. And for that matter, there are dress habits that we will not give up. I mean, as we all know, battles are fought in homes over what we will and will not wear. I have the simplest solution of all, and my wife simply lays out what I will wear. Now, back in chapter 4, in verses 20 to 24, the Apostle Paul presented a dress code for Christians. We're to put off the old self that belongs to our former manner of life, and we're to put on the new self that is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then beginning in verse 25, he kind of goes to the rack and takes off examples of the type of dress that we're to wear. We're to put off the falsehood dress, and we're to put on speaking the truth. We're to remove the rags of uncontrolled anger, and we're to put on self-control. We're to put away stealing, and we're to put on honest labor. We're to take off corrupting talk, and we're to put on talk that builds others up. Now, in each case, Paul adds what are mind renewal thoughts that would help his readers to understand why they're making these changes. And so far, what he has presented is what, I think as we have looked at those things over the past weeks, back in the fall, we can easily agree with them. But what we're to look at today, well, we may not have that same easy feeling as we've had before. Now, I'm going to look at, first of all, at verse 4 of chapter 5, and you're welcome to turn with me there if you'd like to. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 978. Paul writes, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving." Now, Paul's talked about this before. Back in the earlier chapter, in verse 29, he spoke of corrupting talk. Well, here he breaks it down into different categories. First of all, he mentions filthiness. By that, he means obscenity, speaking profanity. Now, by foolish talk, what he means is, well, Dr. Boyce, when he preached through Ephesians, spoke about this. And he said, the one who speaks foolish talk is the one who makes light of high standards of behavior, thinking that is somehow funny or sophisticated to tear down anything that is high or praiseworthy or ennobling. Now, crude joking is similar, pretty much the same thing as foolish talk, only it adds on there the vulgarity, the profanity and the obscenity. Now, the mind renewal thought that Paul gives here is that these things are simply out of place. And they're out of place with what? Well, with being saints. That's how he describes us in verse 3. Now, what does a saint mean? Again, I want to turn to Dr. Boyce in his when he preached in Ephesians. And he explains it this way. Every Christian is a saint, and every saint is a Christian. Moreover, every true Christian is in some sense separated from the world. That's what the word saint literally means, is to be set apart. Now, it does not mean that we're taken out of the world. That is not the way God operates. But it does mean that we are removed from it in the sense of not really belonging to the world any longer. If we are truly Christ, we have a new nature, a new set of loyalties, and a new agenda. We belong to a different kingdom. And so the old ways of talking and believing, well, they don't fit anymore. Or at least they should not. So what then should characterize our speech and behavior? What's the new dress for us to put on? Well, it's thanksgiving. Let there be thanksgiving. Now, that's an interesting contrast, isn't it? I mean, I would think when he brings up coarse speech, that what he would contrast that with would be modest speech. You know, instead, let your speech be modest. Or maybe what he had said back in chapter 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupting talk comes out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So why does he bring in thanksgiving? Well, let's think again about those categories of filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking. Now, that kind of behavior and that kind of talk comes from a cynical mind, a mind that delights in seeing and supposedly is exposing the seamier side of life, that is, what it considers is the real life. Now, you're familiar with the passage that Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 8, where he's telling believers that whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, well, think about those things. Well, to the crude mind, such things do not exist. There is nothing of true value to give thanks for. Everything's a joke. Even so much that God the Maker becomes a joke and his name is turned into a swear word. Now, the thankful mind, on the other hand, takes even what is ordinary and turns it into something valuable, into a treasure. And the thankful mind that is consciously giving thanks to God is glorifying God the Maker. So you see how we're going here. The Christian life, the life of the saint, it cannot be reduced to what we put off, what we must no longer do. It's to be identified more by what we put on, what we do for the glory of God. And so it's not enough to just control our tongue. Rather, we are to use our tongue positively in thanksgiving and building up. Now, let's go back up now to verse 3, and we're going to consider it with verse 5. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul here is presenting a trio of behavior that is common to the old self. So let's take a look at them. First of all, he mentions sexual immorality, which comes from the Greek word porneia. You can recognize, can't you, where we get the term pornography. Now, older versions translate this word as fornication, which I think more clearly explains, actually, the sense of the word as it's used in Scripture, which for Scripture, which means any sexual act is that which takes place outside a marriage between a man and a woman. Let me illustrate that. Paul uses the word again in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 to 3. He writes, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation," and this is our same word, "to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband." And so the temptation that Paul is addressing here is the simple one of a man and a woman having physical relations outside of marriage. Now later on in that same chapter, he's going to advise men who are engaged to be married, and yet they've been thinking that maybe they should refrain from getting married. And he tells them this, "Look, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, well, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin." Now, in both instances here, the morality of the sexual act hinges on whether it is between a married husband and wife. Now, the second term that he uses here is impurity. And it takes the matter further, or perhaps better to say, it takes the matter lower. It is speaking of the sexual act not simply as something that's just done outside of marriage, but is done in a degraded form, which can take place, by the way, in a marriage as well as outside. So impurity covers the acts that treat sex as, well, treats it as a joke, treats it as a business, or as entertainment. It has no boundaries. It uses sex for any and every purpose. Now, the third term is covetousness. And in this context, it's being used in the same way that Paul has already used it in another passage back in chapter 4, verse 19, where he speaks of those who are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The same Greek term that's used for greedy is the same term that's being used for covetousness here. And so again, we're taken to a lower level. We've gone from sexual practices that take place outside of marriage to really any kind of all manner of degrading practices, to finally becoming so obsessed that sexual indulgence becomes an alternate religion altogether. It's a way of life. It's an idol to be worshipped, and so they are called idolaters. Now, Paul's point here is not so much that if you start with level one, eventually you're going to descend to level three, although that's very often is the case, but that none of the levels are acceptable. Anyone who fits into one or more of these categories has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He uses even stronger language in verse 6. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, clearly, Paul does not find sexual immorality to be funny, if only because of the stakes that are involved. Now, it's the first line of verse 6 that gives us a little more insight into what may be going on here. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Now, the trouble with the sins of sexual immorality and the crude behavior, it's not simply that it lies in believers who are, well, they're just giving in to the weakness of the flesh. They're just kind of, you know, following a desire that's already there. It's going further. And that they are giving in to the mindset of the world. They're giving in to the mindset that rationalizes and even endorses this behavior, saying it's not sin, it's good. You know, you might recognize the kind of society that Ephesus was about, this Greek-dominated society in which they lived. The prevailing philosophy of that day regarding sexual behavior, and with all of its variant forms and so on, that all of it is acceptable. All that it is doing is merely following a natural inclination, especially for men. You know, men and women did not marry for love. They married for social and financial advancement and security. And so it would not be expected then, particularly for husbands, to be bound to one woman whose primary role really is to provide children for him. Now, it's easy enough then to know what the neighbors of the Christians would be saying to them. Don't be prudish. You're a good person, but don't get carried away with suppressing what is natural. Look at all your neighbors, including the very good and kind people. I mean, they enjoy this. It doesn't make you a worse person. Indeed, to restrain yourself will only cause you to be repressed. Enjoying what God has given you. Enjoy the beauty of the body. Enjoy whatever failings move you, because they come from God. And you will enjoy life more. And so Paul identifies such reasoning as deceit with empty words. Do you know where that term deceive first appears in the Bible? It's in Genesis 3:13, when God asked Eve what she had done. And she explained, "The serpent deceived me." Well, how did he deceive her? By speaking words that were appealing. They appealed to desires, and yet they were empty. Well, the same thing is happening to some Ephesian Christians. Now, what then are the believers to do in response to those who are deceiving them, or another way to translate it, enticing them with empty words that sound quite reasonable and inviting? Well, in verse 7, he writes, "Therefore, do not associate with them." Now, I don't know why, actually, our translation, the English Standard Version, uses that term, associate. There's only one other appearance of the word in the Bible, and it's actually back in chapter 3, verse 6. And there Paul is speaking of Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, as being fellow heirs, members of the same body, and, here's the word, partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, even then, that term partakers does not carry the full meaning of the Greek term. What needs to be added to it is the term co, for co-partakers. For those of you who just love this kind of stuff, you know, you like to get into Latin and Greek roots here. The Greek word altogether is sumatakos, and that first compound part, sum, what it means is joint or co. And so what Paul is saying in verse 7 is don't be joint partakers in the sinful practices of your neighbors. Don't sit around and enjoy the degrading jokes. Don't join in with their sexual immorality. Don't be like them. Now, let's review for a moment what we've been going through. Paul's been continuing to give examples of what we're to put off from our old self and the new self that we're to put on. And he's giving us some thoughts to renew our minds. In our particular passage, we're to put off that coarse speech and joking. Such speech is out of keeping with being saints, and instead, we are to be those who give thanks. Secondly, we're to put off all forms of sexual immorality. Such behavior is not proper with being saints. And indeed, if this is what we're engaged in, we should question whether we belong to God's kingdom if we're going to choose to pursue such living. Now, what then are we to put on? Well, he's spoken to us already of thanksgiving in verse 4. We can look back to verses 1 and 2. We're told to be imitators of God, to walk in love as Christ loved us. And certainly that kind of love contrasts with sexual immorality and coarse joking that actually degrades love. Or you could be looking ahead to the verses that we'll be looking at next week, in which he tells us to walk as children of light. It is that light that we're to put on. Now, whatever we are to put on, I think as we look back at this passage, I mean, you would agree, it's a sobering passage. And the tone is severe. Sexual immorality, which is immersed in our society, or we should say our society is immersed in sexual immorality. It must not even be named among us. The crude and the cynical joking that seems so funny to us, it's out of place. And those who practice such things have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Indeed, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, is this passage then, is it applicable to us? We who have already been described back in verse 1 as beloved children. We who know that we're saved by grace through faith. And are we really being told to have nothing to do with our non-Christian neighbors, almost all of whom practice or at least consent to what is at variance with Scripture? Well, we want to be careful here, because it's easy to go in one or another direction. There's one way of thinking that quickly wants to assure us that, yes, we're saved by grace through faith. Therefore, do not get hung up on a passage like this. It's a good guide of what we ought to be like, but don't worry if you do not live up to that standard. I mean, who can? And God loves you just the same. But for myself, I just find it too hard to read a passage like this and not feel uncomfortable. I'm being warned about my salvation. My inheritance is being questioned, and the wrath of God, it's not the love of God, is being held over my head. And I feel it. I feel it because, to be honest with you, it seems to me at times that my neighbors who are very nice to me, get along well with me, they seem to be getting along okay with their views and lifestyles. They're not mean-spirited. They seem to be okay. And even, you know, some of the jokes, well, you know, when a good comedian says them, I mean, they do sound a bit funny. But they're not so funny after reading a text like this. And however reasonable the morals of my neighbors may seem, I don't feel very comfortable with those same views in the light of such scripture. I feel unclean. These lifestyle activities, they just seem out of place. And it doesn't seem right to just kind of shrug off such warnings as nothing for me to worry about. You know, Paul wrote something else to the Christians in Rome. In Romans 2, 4, and 5, he had written this to them. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now look, we are to look to God's grace alone for our salvation. But we are not to presume upon such grace, as though it doesn't matter how we live or for whom we do live. Grace, God's kindness, is intended to lead us to repentance, not to excuse us from having to repent. And if your life is not fitting in with what is presented here about sexual immorality and about coarse living, then you need to repent. Now, the other perspective to react to with this is to hold up such a text as the message of the scriptures. As though the message of the gospel is that we are to be as morally upright as possible in order to be accepted by God. But remember what Jesus said, that he came to save sinners, not the righteous. Okay? He said that in response to the religious leaders. And these religious leaders were puffed up over their supposed moral righteousness. And everyone would have agreed. And look, whatever sins they may have been guilty of, this coarse jesting and joking and speech, and indeed this sexual immorality, could not be placed upon them, at least outwardly. Even so, Jesus' harshest words were reserved for them, not for the more public sinners. And even that passage that I just read from Romans, do you understand who he was actually talking to? Paul was? He was speaking to those who were supposedly living moral lives. And his point was that, look, however morally righteous they might seem, they nevertheless were guilty of the same sins as the notorious sinners. You know, our non-Christian neighbors, they get this. They see us oftentimes as self-righteous Christians filled with pride over our moral code, when all along our hubris and our prejudice, even our meanness, are obvious to everyone. We are all guilty. We all stand in judgment, whether we flaunt our immorality or we keep it under the wraps of a moral veneer. We are all under sin. No one is justified by keeping the moral law, because all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. And our only hope is in Jesus Christ, who alone lived the perfectly moral life and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Don't let your moral living hide the state of your soul. Don't let it negate the real work of Christ on the cross. And if you have turned to Christ for salvation, if you are striving to live a moral life as an obedient child of God, all the more, do not let yourself be fooled by your outward restraints. And certainly do not fool yourself by measuring yourself against your neighbor, Christian or non-Christian. You don't know what's going on in the life of your neighbor. You do not know that perhaps under the circumstances, he might be credited with more moral courage and restraint than you possess. You only have one standard by which to measure yourself, and that is the whole, holy and merciful life of Jesus Christ. Now, to the person who may be dallying with Christianity, you're drawn somewhat to religion. Maybe you like coming here because, you know, you love this beautiful music. Maybe you like the rituals of worship. You even like maybe some of the moral aspects of the faith. You feel that there's something good here, and church certainly seems to be a good place to raise a family, isn't it? And Jesus, he is appealing to you. Well, that same Jesus said to count the cost of following him. This is not a pretend religion to play with because, you know, it makes you feel spiritual. Nor is it a religion of convenience like the New Age stuff that allows you to feel spiritual as you live life your own way. It's about following the Son of God who himself walked the path of the cross. If you're interested in Jesus, if you're considering identifying yourself with being a believer of him, then you must understand what it means to be a follower. And that it means as well that living by the rules that Jesus and the scriptures lay down, not by what you deem right. Now, some of these rules you may like, such as the call to worship him. You like that feeling. Some of them may make you feel ennobled, such as the call to love your neighbor sacrificially. But be assured that there will be some rules that you do not like, either because for now you don't understand them, or because they will make you a pariah to your neighbor. As the Apostle Paul taught when he wrote in 2 Timothy, and he certainly experienced this, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if you choose him, and I hope you do, know that you choose to follow a master who will demand. Well, he tells us what he will demand. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. How we choose to live comes down to this. What will we do with Jesus? Will we live for him? You know, many of you can give testimonies how Christ came into your life and how you promised you would do anything for him. Will you follow him in this area? Will we live because of what he has done for us on the cross? And as we listen to that beautiful music of our holy Jesus and meditate on what he's done for us on the cross, is that what will move you to live for him? And will we live through him? seeking from Him and through the Holy Spirit whom He has sent to live within us. Will we seek through Him that strength to do His will? Will we live in need of our Lord Jesus always? We give You thanks, our Lord Jesus, for what You have done for us, for living the only perfect moral life, and living that life for the very purpose that You might become our sacrifice and bear our sins upon that cross. May we, our Father, all the more live for You in light of all that we have received in Jesus Christ. May we desire more to live in Your kingdom than to give in into the entreaties of this world. May we all the more strive to live out a life that is worthy of that name, saint. May we live a life worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, in whose name we pray. Amen.